There are a lot of voices in the world trying to get your attention. Christmas time. Advertisers everywhere trying to get you to buy this, buy that, nonstop, right? Weary of it. We just went through a political season, same thing. Vote for this guy, don't vote for this guy. Your boss, maybe a voice calling out to you, hey, by the end of the year, you better get this done or there's going to be a price to pay. Social media, trying to get your attention, speaking to you. Maybe you shouldn't do this. Maybe you should do that. No, do this. No. Great confusion. But there is one voice that speaks to us without stuttering, without confusion, that we must listen to. And that voice is Almighty Creator God, the living God. And if he has spoken, which I believe he has, there's no more voice more important that we can ever listen to than his voice. We're going to look at Psalm 19 today. Psalm 19 is a psalm that King David wrote, not exactly sure when he wrote it. But Psalm 19 is David looks up at the stars and is amazed as he hears God's voice. And then he speaks to us about what God has said. And then David responds to what God has said. So we're going to look at the soundless word, the perfect word, and what our response should be to God speaking. The soundless word. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Charles Spurgeon called this the world book. God speaks to us in the world. And especially Psalm 19, these first six verses speak of what we call general revelation. That is, creation, all of creation, is speaking to the world about its maker. So I believe David is a shepherd, probably. I don't know if he was a shepherd when he wrote this, but he goes back to his shepherd days. You know, out there tending the flock, the middle of the night. I mean, I'm sure the stars back then, there was no ambient light from big cities. The things that he must have seen, the galaxies that he could have seen. And so as he looks upward, he sees the heavens. The heavens are the abode of the stars. He sees the sky, the expanse, the sky. And he says, these are telling, declaring God to mankind. And those two words are both continual tense. He's doing it over and over again. He's gushing forward who he is to mankind through his creation. And so the idea is that anyone, wherever you are, you can look up, look around, and know that there's something big out there, much bigger and greater than you are. And so this speaks of the glory of God, his greatness, his majesty, his splendor. And the Hebrew word here for God is Elohim, a strong one, mighty one, creator of all things, is now speaking. And so God's power, David says, is constant. It's not hidden. Now, if you were to leave here and go into a dark house, pitch black, my guess would be you'd say, well, nobody really lives here. This place is pretty bleak. There's nothing that shows any life. But when we come to the world, no matter who you are, in God's house, there's no darkness, right? We can see the sun shining right now. Tonight, you go out into your backyard, you'll see the stars, maybe the moon. We can know that there's somebody who lives here. This is God's world. God is there. So that's what the creation is telling us. And then David goes on in verse 3. There's no speech, nor their words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he's placed a tent for the sun. Here it is, God's soundless word. God's speech right here is nonverbal, but nevertheless It is speech spoken from the sky, spoken from the stars to all the earth. And not only through the stars in the sky, he says, also through the sun. We would call this nonverbal communication. God is speaking. Now, we know about nonverbal communication. Everybody is aware of it. You know, when you're speaking to someone, you look at their facial expressions, their body language, you know, whether they nod to you, if they're looking away, or, you know, rolling their eyes at you. Nonverbal communication is important. That's why you got to be careful with text messages. Here's what I mean by it. I like text messages. But if you really want to communicate something deep, don't do it by a text. And here's the reason why. You get a text from somebody and you say, what are they talking about? Are they trying to be funny? Is this serious? Is this sarcastic? You don't know. Because there's no expressions that go with it. I might put a few emojis in, which that helps. But you don't know by just reading words. You don't hear the inflection of somebody's voice when they're speaking to you, or their facial expressions. But God has made it clear through nonverbal communication. He's speaking to the whole world. There is no language barrier. There is no place on this planet where God cannot, who he is, cannot be known because of the stars, the skies, and the sun. That's why Paul will write in Romans 1:18. The Apostle Paul writes this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How do men suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Well, Paul says in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. How has God made it evident to them? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that people are without excuse. All people everywhere who've ever lived can know that there's a God, an almighty God. How? Through creation. But what do? They suppress the truth. They say, oh, that's not true. You know, there was enough time and enough chance and the world came together. Everything we see now is because of that. You know, everything's just haphazard and it just kind of worked out like it did. Really? Where do you see that at? But that's what happens. God has spoken in the world. Everything around the world shouts to us, intelligent design, a personal creator God. He's spoken. And so those who say, oh, that's a bunch of garbage, that Bible. You know, it's a bunch of stories that's old, 2,000 years. You know, we got science now. You're suppressing the truth. And God says, you're out of excuse. Well, he goes on. He talks about the sun in verse 4, and he continues talking about the sun in verse 5 and 6. He says, the sun, verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. He pictures the sun as a bridegroom. He uses a metaphor right here. Okay, now, in our world today, in our culture, who's the star of the show at a wedding? The bride. But back in those days, it was the bridegroom. I mean, think about it. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Who's more important? Jesus, the bridegroom. That's exactly right. So Jesus, the sun is pictured as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You know, as the sun comes up, everybody's looking at the bride or bridegroom back then. But you know, I'm looking at the back door for the wedding scene. When they open the doors and there's the bride, it's like, whoa. That's kind of like the sun when it comes up in the morning. Everybody can know there's a God. And then the sun is also seen as a strong man to run its course. The sun makes its course through the sky. It does it with strength, with joy. The sun does what it's supposed to do. It doesn't rebel against God. It goes... The sun doesn't come up, as we know. The earth rotates on its axis. And it goes on, says in verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. The sun rises, it does its circuit, and then it goes down. Again, as the sun doesn't rise and set, as the earth rotates, right? Now, where I live in my house, I know the circuit of the sun. You know, I come out of my front porch and it rises in the east, it's over here, and depending on if it's summertime or wintertime, right? The sun will be higher in the summertime, lower in the wintertime. It's like, ooh, that's how it goes. I know where it comes up, where it hits my house, and then where it goes out. And so that's what he's talking about, the sun. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. Nothing escapes the sun. Even a blind man who can't see the sun can feel the sun. You know, isn't it amazing, the sun, you know, you're walking around, you know, maybe you're in the shadows somewhere or, you know, in the shade and it's cold. But when you walk into the sun, it's like, ooh, that feels good. The sun, every man, every woman, every person can see it, feel it, and conclude that there's a powerful God behind it. This is the soundless word, God's nonverbal communication to man, general revelation. General revelation can make God known, but it can't convert a sinner. A sinner needs special revelation. And now David's going to shift from God's general revelation to all the world, and he's going to go specifically how God has spoken to the world personally. And he does that through the, oh, I forgot that verse, through the perfect word. Spurgeon called creation, the world book. Now he calls this section of scripture the word book. And in these verses, verses 7 through 11, David tells us the benefit in your life of coming to the word of God, of listening to God speak through his word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law, the instructions of God. He's specifically speaking here of the Mosaic law. And he calls him Lord here. We saw God before Elohim. This is Jehovah. This is God's personal name for himself. When Moses in Exodus 3 wanted to know, who am I speaking to? Who shall I go tell my fellow Israelites who spoke? He says, I am who I am is speaking. Jehovah, Elohim, the Almighty, eternal, self-existent one. That's what he's talking about right here. The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. That is complete. Now listen, the word doesn't speak of everything, all knowledge in the world, but all the knowledge that it does speak of is perfect and true. The Bible is not a handbook to every single thing in the world, but whenever it speaks of anything, it's always true. And the result is, it's restoring the soul. Restoring. To bring back, to return. Psalm 23:3, David says, he restores my soul. And the word soul is the idea of oneself. See, I believe that the Bible has the power to restore your soul, to make you into the person God would have you to be, to make you as complete as you can be in this world. You won't, none of us will be complete until we're with God face to face. We look around our world today and all the confusion, right? People say, well, I can choose who I want to be. I can choose my gender. No, you really can't. God made you like that. And so the further you go away from God, the further you rebel against God, you don't find yourself. You lose yourself. The closer you come back to God and what he said, the more you find yourself. And he says that restores the soul. For those who are weighted down, for those who are weary, the word becomes the fuel to refresh you, to revive you, to get you back on your feet again. End of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony, the witness of the word is sure. It's reliable. It's certain. It makes you wise. It gives you godly insight. And this is the idea of applying God's word, God's skill to life, to living out your life. That's found in the word. The book of Proverbs, in particular, practical wisdom. Proverbs is not a book of promises, it's a book of principles. But it deals with all kinds of subjects in your life. And if you follow them, you will lead a good life. Talks about, you know, your relationships, your money, your time, all those things. Found in the book of Proverbs. And it makes wise the simple. The simple, the unskilled. You know, many people with simple education, simple upbringing have tremendous wisdom because of the Word of God. I just read recently, Billy Graham. He grew up and there was this black man that he knew. And even after he became famous and traveled out the world, preached around the world, he would go back, I think it was in North Carolina, go back to this little town and always meet with this man, not formally trained, but he knew the word. And Billy Graham loved to meet with this man because it just revived his spirits every time he met with him. That's what the word does. The word won't make you more intelligent. You're not going to start getting A's on your test because you start reading the Bible. Your IQ is not necessarily going to go up, but it's going to make you wiser. Look, we all know brilliant people who make foolish decisions. They're brilliant, but they make idiotic choices. But we also know ordinary people who make wise decisions because their priorities were right. So the word will give you wisdom in living. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts, the direction, right, smooth, straight, upright, as opposed to crookedness. It rejoices the heart. It brings joy to your heart. There's pleasure in the truth of God as you come to it and know more about God. And the heart is the center of you, who we are. And the word can give us deep and abiding joy even in the trials of life. The word. You know, I get together with men regularly, and it's a great joy to me. And one of the reasons it's a great joy because, you know, it's amazing when you see men get together around the word. Not around football or, you know, politics, hunting, fishing, nothing wrong with any of those. But when it's around the word and you see men rejoicing the heart as the precepts of the word, because the word produces joy in living. And then the end of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment, the divine order, the mandates of God are pure. They're clear. They're sincere. We never have to worry about God's word leading people astray. When people are led astray, it's never because the word did that. If people are led astray, it's because they or their teacher or whatever have twisted the word and lied to them, for lack of a better term, because the word will never put you in a place that's sinful, that's bad. It's pure. It enlightens the eyes. That word to enlighten means to shine, to give you bright eyes, literally. Spiritually alert. When Saul was the king over Israel, they were in a battle, and, you know, Saul made foolish decisions. And one of those decisions was he told his men, listen, nobody can eat anything until we win the battle. Now, that's foolish because what's the old saying? An army marches on its stomach, I think, something like that. You know, you need fuel. You need food, and you're fighting. You need a lot of calories in you, a lot of energy. So Saul makes this foolish decision. Well, apparently his son Jonathan didn't get the memo. And so Jonathan finds some honey, and he takes this honey and he begins to eat it. 1 Samuel 14:29. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. Same word right there. 1 Samuel as found right here in Psalm 19. What's the saying? The eyes are the windows to the soul. And you can often tell how a person's doing. You just look at them. You know, and their eyes, you know, they look sad. They look broke, whatever, for whatever reason. You know, somebody gets convicted or arrested for some terrible crime. And, you know, they begin to interview neighbors and coworkers. And they'll say, man, there was nothing in his eyes. There was no life there. You know, it's like looking into, you know, a dark hole. Because eyes reflect I believe, health and spiritual vitality. So the word provides spiritual nourishment for us. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear, respect, reverence, it's clean, it's pure. There's no contamination in the word. It endures forever. It's standing forever. The word never fades. The word never corrodes. The word is relevant to every generation. The word is relevant to people everywhere. You know, people say, oh, you can't, you know, that's a bunch of old fairy tales there, man. You can't believe that. That was written to another culture. Really? No, this word is alive today in 2024 as much as when it was written. It's never out of date. It's never obsolete. There's nothing that can wear away the hope of the word, and that's what he says. It endures forever. The word provides enduring hope that there's something more. The word tells us that. It's not just, well, you know, you die and, you know, that's it. No. The word speaks to that. It's a greater reality than we even have here waiting for us. Rest of verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. The judgments, the decisions of the Lord are true. They're firm. They're stable. They're righteous. They're nothing unrighteous, nothing false in God's word. And so the word provides stability and certainty in an uncertain and shaky world. If you're dependent on this world and putting all your eggs in that basket, you're on shaky grounds. But God says, look, trust me. Trust me what I've said to the word to you. Then verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now David, who was a wealthy man, says, the word is even more important than all the gold that I have. The word is the greatest thing a person can have. Now, we don't think of David as a wealthy man. We think of him as a man after God's own heart. I believe you are better off as a poor person who knows, loves, and fears the one true God and abides by his word than a rich man who has all the wealth that anybody can have, yet has spurned God in his revelation. The poor man is better off than the rich man. David says not only that, but not more important than money, than gold, but even more important than food, David says. And I know, I see a few people say, what? More important than food? What can we? Some of you are hungry. Yes. Food nourishes your physical body. The word nourishes your eternal soul. Excuse me. Verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Warned, cautioned, instructed. See, the Bible marks out what's the best path for you to follow. And as you follow that path, your life will be better. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, try it. Put God to the test. Come to his instruction. Obey him. Because in doing so, there's great reward, both in this life and in the life to come. In this life, I believe when you follow the word, you sleep better at night. You have a good conscience. You're not worried about, oh, I did that, I didn't do that, I better do this, you know. Oh, I told that person a lie. I shouldn't have done this. No, the word gives you a peace of mind. So there's great reward in following the word. So how did David respond to the word? Well, let's see his response to the word, verse 12 through 14. And I believe that these three verses are one of the great prayers in the whole Bible. He says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Who can discern? Who can understand his errors? You know, where you go astray. Basically saying no one can fully understand. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? None of us truly know our hearts. None of us truly know why we do what we do. You know, what our motivations are, why our attitudes are like that. You know, we try to figure them out, but nobody can completely do that. So David says, acquit me of that. Cleanse me of secret, concealed, not apparent things in my life going on, such as my motives, my thoughts, my attitudes. Now, I know all of us in here right now, this past week, we probably all had thoughts, we probably all had attitudes, we probably all had motives that we probably don't want other people to know about, right? I think that's true for all of us. God knows them. God knows everything about you. And if you're one of his, if you're in Christ, guess what? He loves you. Every thought and motive that you wouldn't want people to know, because if they knew that, they might not like you. God knows all of those and loves you. So David is praying, Lord, show me myself. Let me not be afraid of myself. Let me come before you that you might acquit me, that you might cleanse me of my hidden faults. Then he goes on in verse 13. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Keep me back. Restrain me. Keep me in check from presumptuous sins, that is proud sins, sins high-handed, willful. I know this is wrong, but I don't care. I want to do it. David says, keep me back from that. Because listen, David knew that those sins could rule over him. He knew what presumptuous sin was about, right? His sin with Bathsheba. And then adultery with her, then a subsequent murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. You think David didn't know that was wrong? Of course he did. He said, I don't care, I'm choosing it. And he did. So David knew that there was, he had a heart problem, like we all do. And without God's help, he was perfectly capable of doing terrible things, as we are. That's why we need God's word in our life. I know it keeps me in check from doing things that I ought not to do, but I know better. And David says, when that happens, I'll be blameless. Not talking about perfection here, but morally and ethically sound, complete. Of great transgressions, abundant breaches of the law, sins that we have in thought, word, and deed. That's why we need a sinless Savior. A Savior who never sinned one time in any area, not even the wrong thought. So David gives this honest response. And David is still accountable. He's not talking about sinless perfection right here. And that's why David's a man after God's own heart. So even when he fails, what's David always do? Come back to God. That's what we always need to do. Don't wallow in it. Don't say, well, I can never get away from this. No, you come back. Well, I've done this a lot of times. Do it another time. So David says, when we submit ourselves to the word of God, we begin to see who God is, and we begin to see who we are, and the two become closer together. And then he closes this glorious psalm in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David closes this psalm with a humble surrender of his mouth and his heart to God. See, he knew real godliness is not just what you see on the outside, not just your persona. You know, oh, that guy looks great. You don't know what that person's thinking, what's going on under the surface. So David says, I'm going to lay at the altar my mouth and my heart because I need grace for that to worship you like I should. My Lord, Jehovah, my rock, my strength, my redeemer, the one who would buy David back from the slavery of sin. And that would be eventually David's physical ancestor, Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. So David knew that. He needed that. Now, verses 12 through 14, look how personal this is. Eight different personal pronouns. My, I, my. David humbly responds to God's revelation. We respond to it also. God has spoken. Are we listening? Now, I'm going to close by giving some application here. And the first thing I want to say is this. Some of you said, oh, man, you're feeling guilty right now. Well, I haven't been reading the Word. I need to read the Word. I know it's hard. It's hard for everybody. Everybody in their Christian walk has struggled with reading the Word of God. I'll give you three reasons. First of all, we have an adversary who doesn't want us to read it and will do everything he can. Second of all, we have the Word that says, what are you doing? Are you an idiot reading that old book? You need to read something modern. You need something, you know, that was written in the last 10 years. And then last of all, maybe most important of all, we have our own flesh. We desire to do it, but we're not there yet. There's still this battle going on that Paul says between the flesh and the spirit. So sometimes we find it hard. So how can we come to the Word of God, listen to God as he speaks? I think three things. First of all, it takes the right purpose, the right purpose. Why should you read the Bible? Well, maybe I'll get some brownie points with God. He likes me doing that. Well, yeah, he does, but that's not the main reason you do it. Or maybe if I read the Word, I'll be smarter. Or maybe if I read the Word, I'll learn how to be richer with wealth. No, all of those are bad reasons. The reason we read the Word of God because God has spoken to us. And the purpose as reading it, it begins to transform us, to make us more like Jesus Christ, which is God's goal. His purpose in saving you is not just getting you to heaven. If that was his purpose, the moment you were born again, he would take you home. His purpose is to transform you that he might use you for God's glory. And one day when we're with Jesus face to face, we will be transformed. We won't be little Jesuses, but we'll be complete. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Christian life is centered on Christ. The Bible is centered on Christ. And when we come to the Bible incrementally over a lifetime, God begins to change us, to transform us, to be more like Christ. John Newton said that the Christian life flows from communion with Christ, and he went on to say, the more you know him, the better you will trust him. The more you trust him, the better you will love him. The more you love him, the better you will serve him. So the purpose when we come to the Word is that God speaks to our life. He begins to do things deep down that nothing else can do. And he begins to make us more like Christ. So the first thing is the right purpose. The second thing is the right attitude. What's your attitude when you come to reading the Bible? Ah, the pastor said I should on Sunday morning. That's not the good attitude. My mama's making me do it. That's bad too. The right attitude, I think there's three things that give up the right attitude for coming to the Bible. The first is sincerity. Sincerity. If you read the Bible for self-justification or just to prove yourself right, you have no intention of changing your life. You're just coming because somebody made you do it. You've missed it. You've already failed in your approach. So the first one is to be sincere. I want to come. Not I'm being made to come. Second is humility. We come with humble dependence upon the Lord, on the Lord as we get under his word. Just like David said, teach me, show me. Then the last thing is prayerfully. Show me you, and as you show me you, you show me me. As you show me, I'm better off. So it takes the right attitude. But it takes one more thing. The third thing it takes is the right plan. The right plan. We don't come to the Bible haphazardly. Bible reading is a lifelong discipline we never outgrow. It takes diligence. That's why people who walk with the Lord for decades have read the Bible a number of times. Listen, the Bible never becomes old. Well, read the Gospel of Mark. Man, I've read that before. Oh, you know it? You got it down? No. I mean, it's amazing. Come this passage, maybe I've read dozens and dozens of times in my life. It's like, wow, I never saw that before, right? The Bible's always like that because it's the infinite word of God. It's infinite. We can never plumb its depths. We'll never know it all. So we have to have a plan. And so I'm going to tell you about a Bible reading plan. I said one-year reading plan. I should just say Bible reading plan. Now, I'm going to give you three plans. One size doesn't fit all. See, as I've walked with the Lord over my life, I've kind of changed on this. You know, everybody's not the same. Everybody's not in the same stage in life. Everybody in here is different. You know, I'm old now, and I don't have kids in the house, so I got a lot of time on my hands. But I find, you know, especially young parents with young children, maybe multiple children, you want to read the Bible, but it becomes hard. There's the tyranny of the immediate that's calling to you, right? And young mouth wants to be fed. So it depends on where you are in life, but everybody, I'm not making excuses for not reading the Bible, everybody has to have a plan, but your plan might not be the same as the person next to you. So if you go to NorthShoreBible.com and you click on the tab Resources, you go to the page and there's three different Bible reading plans. The first one is, in 1 year you read the whole Bible. It's a five-day Bible reading plan. You read it Monday through Friday, roughly about five chapters a day. If you could do that, read the Bible in a year, okay? I mean, my old way of, oh, you got to read the Bible. Yeah, no, I get it. You don't have to do that. But if you can, do it. Second plan is that in two years, you read the whole Bible. You read every day you read, and you read maybe one chapter, maybe two chapters a day. But then there's a third plan, and I believe the third plan, everybody in here can do this. In 1 year, you read the New Testament, the Psalms, and Proverbs. One chapter a day, a few times two chapters a day. You could read one chapter a day. 5 minutes it might take you. If it's a long chapter, like Psalms 119, it might take you longer, but it won't take you long. Now, let me tell you what happens to people. They, oh, yeah, I'm going to read the Bible. So you go home and you start, you know. You can start today, you can start January 1st. You know, come about January 7th, you say, oh man, I haven't read since January 4th, I'm behind now. So you quit. You give up. Don't give up. This is not a race to see who wins, who gets to the end of the Bible quickest. This is about you and God coming together and Him speaking to your life. Not a race. Not a check mark. Okay, I did my five chapters. What'd you read? I don't know. But I read five chapters. No. Make it work for you. And if you do fall behind, pick right back up. God doesn't care about the date. He's not like January 7th. You're behind? No, never. He's like, let's pick up January 5th. It's okay. As long as you meet Him with me, that's what He cares about. He cares about your time. He cares about your love and your affection. Not a checkbox. So one of these plans, make it work for you. And as I said earlier, there's going to be pushback against you from the world, from the adversary, from your own flesh. Oh, I'm too tired. I'm not going to read today. Yeah. I'm too busy. I don't know what to tell you. It's going to take some discipline. There's no way around that. Now, one more thing. When should you do it? For me, it's the morning. I'm a morning person. I was with a brother this week, and he was telling us that he reads every night. He's going through the Bible in 1 year, so he reads about five chapters a night. That works for him. That wouldn't work for me. For you, it might be lunchtime. I don't know. But make it around you. Tailor it around you. Because the goal is not, okay, I did it. I did it in a year. I checked the box. You know, walk around feeling pretty good. I mean, you should feel good that you've accomplished that because it is good. But the bigger goal is God has spoken. God has spoken in creation, the soundless word. And God is speaking today to anyone who will come to him and listen what he says. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that everybody leaves here, they'll have a hunger for your word in some way, shape, or form. Everybody in here can do it. They don't have to be a, you know, it's like the rabbit and the hare. We got some rabbits in here. I mean, the rabbit and the tortoise. We got some rabbits in here and we have some tortoises. It doesn't matter. They might have more time on their hands. They might not have as many distractions that they can read more. That's great. But others in here might not have that luxury. They might have a lot of things, you know, pulling and pushing them, the responsibilities that they can't get away from. But even there, I pray that they might be tortoises, that they might be grinders, grind it out day in and day out and not give up, not quit. So I pray, Lord, 2025, you've spoken that you speak to each one in here as only you can in your special way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.